Okay, well, welcome to class number two. This is The Bible is Not One Book, and we're still launching the thing, and it'll take a bit of time to launch this one. What do I mean? Well, I mean that, of course, the Bible, as we've said, is a complicated book, and yet we've insisted that there is one mind behind it. You might say one author, but that author working through human writers to produce a book, which is really a collection of books that he knew that you would be reading so many centuries later in a language that wasn't known at the time. And so it's fascinating. What does it take to deal with this book? How many books are in your Bible?
66.
Yeah. How many in the Old Testament?
39.
Yeah, 39 and 27. But of course, my friend Hans Georg here is a Catholic, and his Bible is going to add up a little differently than ours. And if you had a Jewish Bible of the Hebrew Scriptures, you'd see your Old Testament counts out a little bit different, too. There are different reasons for this, and of course, it's an interesting discussion, but that's not what I'm going to go into today. I've said that the Bible's written in three languages, and what were they? Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And Aramaic is a cousin language to the Hebrew. I mean, it's mutually intelligible, although it's a bit different. I've had a lesson or two in Aramaic, and it's interesting. You can get some of it if you know a little Hebrew. This is an important concept, though, because when we say that the inspiration comes to the Scriptures, we've got to deal with this idea that we're looking at other languages, and we're looking not only at other languages, but other languages not as they're spoken today. For example, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic even are spoken today, but they've traveled, just like English travels from Shakespeare to modern English. Those languages have changed a bit, too. What else do we want to say about it? We said that it was written over millennia, perhaps three millennia, and it reflects, of course, a broader time frame than even that. And so look at this. We're looking at a collection of books written over perhaps 3,000 years, but reflecting history even broader than that. This represents different cultures within its own time, different languages, and it's communicating across a huge, huge gap, you might say, for us. We said that the Bible, the first thing to maybe know about it is that it's what? We said it's a collection of books, but what might we say first then about this collection of books?
It's the Word of God.
Yeah, and what do we mean when we say that?
God-inspired.
Yeah, the idea we've said, of course, that we have an idea of inspiration of this book. It's Scripture. It's special. It's not just another book. Now, of course, this would be the difference between approaching the Scripture, as a believer, but lots of people have attempted to approach it just as other books bearing witness, however imperfectly, to ancient culture and their religious ideas. Of course, the two people reading that book are going to come to different conclusions about what's happening there. The person who doesn't have any sense that it's Scripture is going to see what they perceive to be a collection of imperfect understandings of the world and any kind of possible spiritual reality that exists. They may well think it's just full of myths and legends and hogwash, too. They might be very cynical about what they see. It is Scripture. And we've said that it's Scripture because it has some kind of inspiration. Remember, we said there were four, you might say, doctrines that you have to deal with if you're going to study the Scripture. We said, first of all, you'd have a doctrine of revelation. This is the idea that God is speaking both in history and in events and through people in the world. He's involved, but also may well be revealing himself a bit through writing, of course. He might be speaking in that way. We have this doctrine of inspiration to deal with. What does it mean, then, that this is something special, this writing, that it's not merely a human process to produce Scripture? Now, the standard answer for evangelical Christians has always been verbal inspiration, which means the verbs are inspired and the nouns aren't. What's it mean? When we say verbal in this sense, we say that God led the writers to use the words the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. In this sense, verbs are all the words. We said the inspiration is not merely in the ideas or the thoughts, not just generally, or not just in one part of it or another, but the words themselves were the words that the Holy Spirit wanted the writers to come up with. Now, this is quite a claim, because, of course, their personality as writers comes through nonetheless. We don't have a dictation theory going on there exactly, as if the writer of Scripture was just taking down heavenly dictation, that somehow they've managed to preserve in the Scripture their own, something of their own personality and art of expressing things. In some cases, their relative abilities with the languages. For example, in the New Testament, we know that, for example, Luke, perhaps as a physician, has fairly well-educated Greek. We know that some of the other Greek going on in the New Testament is clearly the work of somebody who used it as a second language. But then there'd be layers of other layers going on there. But we believe the Scriptures are inspired in that the Holy Spirit led the writers to these words. We have another doctrine we've got to deal with, and it's maybe the one we're dealing with in this class, which is illumination. What happens when a reader picks up this book and reads it? What do we mean here? This should be all review, by the way, except everybody I see here is like, no, it wasn't here last week. What do we mean if we say illumination?
The idea that God is helping the person understand it.
Yes. No, isn't it interesting? What prerequisite of faith needs to be there? It might be that God speaks through the Scriptures to a person who doesn't believe. I might just get him or her through that process, but for them... I remember picking up a Bible when I was about 12 years old and laughing myself silly. I didn't grow up with a Bible. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And a friend of mine and I were in a hotel room, and he found the Gideon Bible in the nightstand, and it was a King James Bible, and he got to some great begetting passages, and we couldn't pronounce any of the names. And we thought it was hilariously funny that anybody would perhaps think there was anything here for a modern person. Only a few years later, the Bible was the Word of God. I wasn't laughing anymore when I picked it up, and I didn't think it was pure silliness. Something happens with a reader of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is also present. And I said that there's another doctrine which is called preservation. I don't want to get lost in all this. This is just kind of giving us broader context for what I really want to do in this class, but... what do we know? To preserve the Scriptures means a lot. And this is a hard doctrine to develop, actually, because the Bible doesn't talk a lot about how its witness will be preserved for people. And this one can be a little bit difficult to work with. Kelly and I were having a conversation out in the lobby this morning. And I said, well, what about this Book of Enoch? You know, what about the things that weren't in the canon? Remember the canons, which books were selected for Scripture. And there's some big questions that are raised here with this. And I think good answers to be offered as well. We're dwelling here. Now, we were saying last week that the Scriptures have a lot to offer the believer. Remember, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, the Scripture's inspired. It's good for stuff. It feeds the believer and informs the believer and brings light to the believer. We quoted Psalm 119, your word is a lamp for the path. It's a flashlight and shows our way. We've said that the Holy Spirit can be there, but we said, but there's a lot that is assumed here. What is assumed about this? This review again. If you weren't here last week, I mean, if you're looking at me blankly if you weren't here last week, that's proper. But anybody who was here, do you remember what did we say was being assumed with the Scriptures?
Literacy.
Literacy was a really big issue here. Say that there was no place in Scripture that sort of didn't start with the idea that at least a reader was going to be involved. Even in an illiterate culture, somebody had to know enough to read it somewhere. Even if they committed it to memory and delivered it to people orally, somewhere along the line, somebody had to be literate in order to write things down, in order to read them and share them. And we said that this assumes all kinds of things that are attendant to this. What might else be riding along with this? And the Bible doesn't really talk a lot about it. It takes it for granted as a question of human development. What do you need to have somebody reading?
Alphabet.
an alphabet. Somebody just better cook up an alphabet somewhere or another. What else?
A language.
You need a language. Distribution, dissemination. Oh, that was you, Keith. I thought it was Steve speaking. Sorry. Well, you need all kinds of things to have literacy in place, don't you? You need teachers. Well, you need an alphabet. You need a system of actually, you know, do you use a stylus and punch it in like cuneiform in a clay tablet? You know, what is it? They were said, the rabbi we visit every year says, you know, why do Semitic languages go right to left? That it might have be connected to the fact that most people are right-handed and things pounded into stone with right-handers go more efficiently this way. And that so these languages that begin with chiseling, you might say, are likely to be right to left type languages. Not just you read Hebrew right to left. You don't do this. You know, you do that. I had this Vietnamese friend who just thought it was just a delightful joke, and he told it all the time and laughed louder than anybody in the room, telling it time and time again. And he was always saying, Americans are so negative when they read the newspaper. He said, but his Chinese friends were so optimistic. You know, they'd read up and down. He thought this was just brilliantly funny. You know, he just loved this joke. He told it any time he had a chance. Yeah, you need. Well, just think of all the things that are assumed in literacy. Teachers, someone being able to learn, all the mechanics of it. We have even more complications now. Foreign languages. Somewhere, somebody's got to be able to translate, or we'd all better be learning the original languages. And that involves yet another layer to put into this. So you think, well, we're kind of hiding around down here. Well, that's getting into that preservation territory, isn't it? But we said the ability to read. It's always been a Christian Protestant idea. It was called the perspicacity of the Scriptures, that a normally literate person could read the Scriptures and get the basic message. Would you agree with that? That a normally literate person could read the Scriptures and get the basic message. Is that right? That's a very Protestant idea, by the way. I mean, that's kind of built into some of the I won't use that word. It was built into kind of the way of reading the Scriptures. Does that mean they'll understand everything? No. Remember what we said, and part of what this class is, that literacy is not just one thing. Literacy for a five-year-old is great and wonderful, but it's going to be a different literacy at age 10, 20, if they keep growing, keep expanding. As you grow as a reader, you develop higher and higher levels of literacy. And there's no reason for any of us to stop where we are. I mean, everybody can advance in their ability to read some. I do mean that. I mean, people have reading disabilities, and obviously some people struggle with reading for various reasons. But there's no reason that anybody, I don't know that anybody's ever completely stuck where they are. So that you learn to read different kinds of things better and better. And remember, I read a kind of a complicated definition of literacy at its proficient level. In other words, it'd be basic. You could maybe read the sign that says, don't drink the water here this morning or you'll get sick. That's a pretty foundational piece of literacy, right? Don't feed the alligator. You know, beware of dog. I don't know. Can we get any more basic than that? What's that? Stop. Yeah, a stop sign would be perhaps if you could not. But it goes from there up to a basic literacy. Perhaps you can read your mail when it comes in. That's sort of then an intermediate one. You can pick up a newspaper and read it. I don't know how it is when I used to be a student in the College of Education at Penn State, and I remember saying the average newspaper in the United States was written to be comprehensible to a sixth grader. And there was one paper that was trickier that stood out above the Wall Street Journal, which attempted to write to an eighth grader level. And that would be considered kind of an intermediate kind of proficiency. But proficient reading, and think about this as a Bible reader now. This was their definition. Reading and understanding moderately dense, less commonplace prose. Is that a mouthful? Dense, meaning fair number of words. Less commonplace. In other words, it's maybe new to you. You don't have a lot of references other places. It's like information. They're starting to talk about cities and places you don't know a long time ago. You know, it's not like it's yesterday's football game or something where you kind of have a lot of markers to guide you. So it's less commonplace. Moderately dense, less commonplace, prose. Prose is everything that's not poetry, if you want to know that. As well as summarizing. Summarize and bring meaning, bring things together in it. Making simple inferences. Would somebody feed that back to me? What would making a simple inference mean? Jerry, you look like you have an answer for me.
You read the story of Noah and you decide, you make the inference God doesn't like sinful behavior.
Good inference, yes. Yeah, and that, but that, you know, in Noah's case, that gets, it's pretty blunt, right? But some inferences are hiding from you a little bit, right? And you go, what does this really infer? What does it mean to me when I read it? So making simple inferences, determining cause and effect, and recognizing an author's purpose. And here, I think, is where we want to step up our level of literacy and why I want to have this class. Is say what is this author trying to say to us? And particularly to make the inferences and summaries that we can make that perhaps you didn't make when you were 14 or 15 and learned this for the first time. I think so often as Christians we're trapped in a kind of a Sunday school level that doesn't quite bring it up to that place where we make the inferences, we have the level of literacy that's worthy of an adult life. It has to grow with us. And I think the Lord's pleased with that, and I think the Lord, you'll find it greatly rewarding. In other words, all those great things that the Scriptures will do for you, it says in 2 Timothy, in the light to your path, that's all going to go up. The light's going to shine brighter, and the ability of the Scripture to speak into your life will be a healing and positive thing. It's worth sitting here and trying to do this, to ask ourselves. We said that the Bible, with its three languages, multiple cultures, different eras, it reflects different religious periods. We said that it looks into prehistory. Prehistory is that time when no one was writing anything down. We have a lot of that to deal with the human race. A patriarchal period in the Scriptures before the Jewish religion was established the way it would be with Moses. We have early Judaism when Moses speaks and the tabernacle is formed, but things begin to change a little bit when a temple is built and the priesthood is set down in a different kind of way. We said that the Old Testament has the first temple period, the temple that Solomon built. But remember, it got destroyed and people were led off into exile. Well, the group that came back and rebuilt the temple came back with some new understandings, and we have second temple Jewish faith, and that's the period that Jesus would have been born into, the second temple period, and the religious understandings had grown, and the revelation of God and the Scriptures had grown across those years. We have the New Testament, and it talks about the life of Jesus and the apostles in Palestine, but soon then, of course, the New Testament opens up to the Greco-Roman world and looks around the Roman Empire, and we're suddenly dealing with us, the pagans. The Gentiles are brought into the story, and all kinds of new cultural things start to show up in the Scriptures. And to really read and appreciate the Scriptures, you need to know, what era am I in? What is the author's intent in speaking in his own era to these people? Why did he write something down? And we noticed that then, that for understanding that the Bible had different types of literature. And do you remember anything of what we said about that? The different types of literature that were in the Scriptures.
Poetry
is one of them. You read a poetry different than you poetry differently than you read a menu, don't you? You really do. It's a different kind of literacy that's required to read poetry. What do you need to read poetry? Spoken like a true engineer, Jesse. Metaphors and all those nasty things. Can't say anything straight. Why would you bother going into metaphors?
Seems a pretty popular way to, you know, in poetry. There's rhythms in poetry as well that one can note, that there's stated mildly, and then there's another phrase that intensifies it, and then it goes even more intense sometimes. So we pay attention to that.
Oh, there's quite a study to be made of Hebrew poetry like this, because, of course, we have a lot of... do you remember 8th grade English? You know, iambic pentameter and rhyme. You know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da- poetry had what they called parallelism, where they'd say something and then they'd say it again. And there were different forms of this that came. Sometimes the first line would be one thing and the second line would be the contrast. You know, the good man says da-da and the bad guy says this. Sometimes it would be a reinforcement, an intensifying of what was there. But there were various forms of what they called parallelism, two lines. Vicki.
You need to be open to the ineffable. You need to be comfortable with that.
Now, see, that's the way an English teacher answers the question. Not metaphors and stuff. I'm not teasing you. You've got a fine poetic mind. But you said...
openness to the ineffable.
Now, will you explain to everybody what openness to the ineffable means?
Nailed down. Mystery. The more cosmic. Something behind what you can see and speak. But this, you need to be open and aware that it's there. It's being hinted at. But you can't nail it down. And that's part of the beauty.
Ineffable means you can't speak it. It's kind of beyond words. And so you have to be open. People, you need a manual to fix your car or your computer. You don't want poetry there. But poetry is reaching for those things that are hard to reach. So if it seems to me if you're going to be literate in poetry, you better be prepared for lots of different opinions about what was just communicated. Hans Georg, you had something to say.
I think poetry can be remembered better.
Mm. Yeah.
If you want something that people can know by heart, it's easier to have a poem than a manual.
Yeah.
You don't like to learn manuals by heart.
Very good. Very good. Yeah. Poetry is memorable. So it's got that. Well, anyway, these are examples. Steve said poetry. Let's look at there's history in the scriptures, there's law in the scriptures, wisdom and poetry, there's prophecy. And in some ways, this is all, you might say, even this is kind of too basic. Because within a book of the scripture, you might have multiple layers, and the big word was genre, types of literature. So that a book might have a little bit of history, a little bit of law, a prophecy, might have some poetry and wisdom. But then as we look at the scripture, you start adding up, well, there's a lot of stuff to learn how to read. Letters. There are question and answer sessions going on in the Gospels, aren't there? There are parables. There are puns. The scriptures, the Jews in their Hebrew loved puns. You know what a pun is, right? I mean, is it words that sounded alike that kind of create a little irony in the listener? I'm not a big expert on Hebrew, but I like to study it. And I'm just getting to that point where every once in a while I'll catch a pun and think, oh, cool. That word sounds just like the other word that just went by us there. To be really literate, to make the inferences, you start to have to think, oh, can I read this as the author intended it? What did the author want to tell us? Why did he write this to it? One of the lines I liked was that scripture writers used genres of literature, types of literature to communicate. And this is what Van Hooser, a great evangelical Bible scholar, said, that the use of a genre, a type of literature, whatever it might be, poem, a law, was the enabling means of being able to say something about something to someone at a distance. Right? The author was to say something about something to someone who they knew would not be present and wanted to communicate to them across that barrier. And I thought it was a wonderful way of looking at it. So when you do that, in a sense, when you look at the scriptures, you're just cooperating with the writer and the Holy Spirit, trying to say something to you at a distance through this genre, and you learn how to interpret it. Well, I'm sure there'd be much to say here, and I don't want to keep belaboring the point. Let's look at several scriptures. These are short little things I want to have us all look at and talk about them. Now, this is kind of just introductory genre stuff. You know, say, well, what do we get going from here? And what I thought would be really intriguing to do was take some first verses of books. that are in the scripture and say, what does that first verse communicate to us about things? So it's a kind of a little different Bible study here, but it's to set our mind as to what to expect. So I've got some Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures ones, and let's take them as a chunk, and then we'll take some New Testament ones as a chunk. So I'll need some readers. If you have a Bible, get it open so you can read out loud for us. I'd probably prefer if you're carrying like a real radical paraphrase like the Message, that you don't read that. I mean, I'd like to... It'll throw me a curve. I don't want to know what's going on. And the trouble with those is kind of try to interpret for you a little bit. So, could I get a reader? I'll announce the passages and then I'll call for them. I need someone for Genesis 1:1. Got it, Derek? Thank you. Josiah, would you like to volunteer for Lamentations 1:1? And here's what Vicki said. She almost forgot this book was in the Bible. Nahum. Who can do it without a... Okay, Jesse, you've got Nahum. Can you do it without the table of contents? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. You memorize the minor prophets in our English order? Okay, now we'll just read the first verses of each one of these passages, and then we'll consider each of them alone. Who had Genesis 1:1? Derek? Good, clear reading, please. Now, there's a Bible study. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Lamentations 1:1. Who had that? Josiah?
How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces now has become a slave.
Which translation are you in? NIV. I'm just curious because my New King James Version had princess, not queen there. I'm going to look that one up. Nahum, please.
An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh.
Good. All right, now there were three interesting first verses, right? How were they different from one another? That's a very general question, so we can take real general answers. What's the difference between the three of those? Genesis 1:1 versus... Do you want to hear them again? Would it help? So you don't have to each look them up? Can we run through the reading again? So think again. What's the difference here with these three? Genesis.
How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave.
An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of
Elkosh. Now, here's a good sound principle is that you want to try not to ask instantly when you're reading a scripture, what does this say to me? But what did the author intend to say to his original reader? He was trying to communicate something about something to someone, but he didn't have you in mind. Now, I believe God, as author of Scripture, had you in mind. But I don't think that whoever writes Genesis, whoever writes Lamentations, whoever writes Naaman down does. What's the difference between those three? See if you can fish out some stuff. I forget your first name. Dana. Oh, from Lamentations?
Yeah, well, yeah,
just, I think one is not more. Okay, thanks. Yeah, okay. There's certainly a difference in complexity. Or density. Maybe that was that word we talked about, dense prose. There's certainly a difference in density in those three passages.
Definitely a difference in genre. I mean, one is, this happened.
So it sounds like what?
A title.
Yeah, from Nahum, the one you read.
Yeah, Nahum.
And so you did use the term genre. Yeah. They're sort of cueing you in a different genre is at foot. So you said the one sounded like the title of a book, The other was very poetic. What did you? How did you describe Genesis?
I would say history. It's, in the beginning, this happened.
Okay, now here's an interesting thing, because history, you might think, is one genre, but is it? Is history all one thing? No, history's written really differently. There's popular history. Some of us will read that. Historians read history. I have colleagues at Rosedale who are historians. You don't want to read the books they have to read. I mean, they're painful. They can read chapters and chapters of dry, zigzagging, footnoted history. University of Kentucky says there's political history, diplomatic history, social history, cultural history, economic history, and intellectual history. And that has nothing to do yet with the level at which the person's going to address their historical things. So, anybody want to add to this? Keep elaborating this idea. What's the difference?
I'm not sure that I agree with the history part in the first one.
Ah.
Nobody was there to take the story down. That was
pre-history.
It's pre-history. It's revelation. I mean, it had to be God that revealed that, because the author, by definition, could not have been there.
Yeah. This is a real issue with Genesis. Genesis 1:1 is a real, I mean, everybody wants to argue about what we're looking at there. But what you just said is, of course, indisputable. I mean, everybody's got to recognize this is written from a far distance looking back into prehistory. There are no, I said about prehistory, the definition of it is there are no records. If there's a record that most people have thought that are content to think that Moses had a lot to do with the writing of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, they're called. There's nothing in the scriptures that insists that is true. So, I mean, it's not like an act of heresy to say maybe somebody else was involved. But, I mean, most people are content to say, at the very least, Moses had something to do with the construction of this. But we're way out and looking back way into history. And if there were other things he referred to, which actually there's some indication that there were some other written documents that he might have worked with, but still, you're looking back to... Well, is there a word we could attach to history that you would like to, that would make the word history more pleasing to you there? No.
One is a cosmic discussion more than. And when I think of history, I think of someone writing down what happened to their people. And,
Yeah.
Not always the eyewitness writing it down, but based on eyewitness accounts of what happened.
You like your history to be kind of chronological history, and this is kind of cosmic revealed history, right? When you're looking back to this, you're not really kind of answering process questions. You're painting a picture of the way the world is more than much of anything else. Pam, what were you going to say? Yeah. It's been critical to our Christian faith, I mean, and Jewish faith. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. There's some controversies about whether it should be in the beginning when he created, or in the beginning when he created, but I'll let the Hebrew scholars beat that up.
I agree with all what's been said. I think it's really important to look at the phrase "in the beginning" and what does that mean. It means that it locks you into a time framework, and you know, there you are at the beginning. That conditions everything that follows. So in that sense, history does come into it. Poetry and prophecy too. Poetry and revelation too.
Isn't it interesting, though, how much time we could spend on saying, if we want to read the book of Genesis and be literate in an adult way, and we want to think about the genre, we've got to think, well, what are we looking at here? And, of course, I think we're looking at, I can attach the word cosmic to history and be really happy with it there. But I think it's an explanatory of the way the world is as much as anything else. that we live in a world created by a God. We don't have a material universe that existed forever. He's not writing this for a modern physicist or a modern atheist, whoever's communicating something at a distance. They're communicating it in faith to faithful people that this is a world created by God. We live in a universe in which God is an explanation of, you might say, everything. Pam? It's interesting. It gets philosophical. I was walking through London. Did I tell you the story about the kids that were across the street from me? I don't think I did. I told some of my students this, I think. I was walking down the street in London. I was out walking because I can't run right now. Knee problems. And I was coming up, and there's a family there, and they're looking kind of real wholesome and Christian. The kids were racing, and the parents were calling them down the street. I had a real bad attitude about them. I didn't like them for some reason. I thought, it's too wholesome. You know, homeschooling family, too wholesome. You know, I'm such a mess. And I'm walking by, and I hear the kids on the other side of the street. This kid was only like 7 or 8 years old. And I got by him, and I heard him saying, "You can't expect me to believe that." I said, "I've read the Bible, and some of that stuff is pretty far-fetched. One man has another man, has another man, has another man. It's like the chicken and the egg. I mean, it's got, you know, how's it start? That stuff's far-fetched." And this little brother is like 2 years younger than that, said, "Yeah, that's what I think, too." I loved this family from that moment on. I was just praying for them. I thought, these kids are wonderful. I want the Lord to grab hold of these children. If you're thinking that way at that age, what a wonderful thing. I was just thinking that what you were just saying is that Genesis puts a different framework to everything, not in which an infinite regression of one person begets another. I wanted to yell across the street, "Well, you know, kid, the problem with infinite regress is a material cause." I don't think he'd get it, but his parents would probably call the cops on me. But I was like, "I love you, kid. Come to the Lord." You see how the difference with studying history. Poetic. I don't have time to go quite into this, but think of how that was. How would you read Lamentations? What does it open up and say? What kind of book am I about to read when I hear all that poetry about the city? And it just starts right in there. And I think what Vicky said, in that language, I mean, be prepared to encounter that which is hard. If you wouldn't say it in poetry, if the lament from deep in the soul could have been said with flat prose, "Yeah, we were all wiped out because our city got wrecked." That's a little different, isn't it? That plays the heart differently. And then Nahum just tells you what he's about. "I had a burden for the city of Nineveh." Here it is, the words of the prophet. And so we're going to read that one like prophecy. We just have a few more minutes. Let's look at some New Testament ones, because I just think they give us this sense of the differences of the kind of literature we read. So I'll give you the references once again. Somebody else read them. I need somebody to read Luke 1:1. Okay, got it. Thanks, Donna. John 1:1, Gospel of John 1:1. Thank you. And I've forgotten your name, too. Dawson, thank you. And somebody read 1 Corinthians 1:1. Someone got us? Dan, will you get it? Thanks. Lisa, then would you, for me, perhaps you could do Hebrews 1:1. Okay? No, Lisa, you're sitting behind you. I'm sorry. I thought I said her name, but yeah, I'm pointing this way. Hebrews 1:1, would you do that? Now, let's just see, this is very different because these tell us some different things about things we might even take for granted. Because in this case, I've given you two gospel readings and two, you might say, epistle readings here. But listen to the difference in the approach to the literature. Who's got Luke 1:1?
"Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things that have been accomplished among us, the Lord."
Okay, and then it goes on and on. Most, you know, Theophilus, "I'm acquainted with the facts" and things like that. But you heard it. Who had John 1:1? Yeah.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
Isn't that different? Okay, so those are two gospel. So who's got 1 Corinthians 1:1? Thanks, Dan.
"Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and other Sosthenes."
Okay. That's a letter. So it starts with addresses, right? Hebrews was often thought to be a letter, but how does it start? Hebrews 1:1. Okay, now think about this. What was the difference in the two gospel readings? The first verse. How did Luke start? Yeah, go ahead.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things that have been accomplished among us.
If you were the first reader, that would say, I'm about to read something now that is what? Maybe history in the stronger sense that Jerry would like, right? An account. Oh, yeah.
He really comes in and I'm going to give you an account of the history based on the eyewitnesses who were there and saw what happened.
But what does John do? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If these were the first time you were unacquainted with the Scripture and you read those two, you think, wow, these are two different writers writing two different kinds of books. We call them both Gospels, but literacy and understanding them might mean a really different thing. And the idea of any first verse is, of course, to entice the reader and bring them in. So they're probably undoubtedly among us. People say, I like Luke's approach. It's right straight, you know, this tells me how the method, the process, and what he's going to do. John's got us way out in that cosmic history again. It looks just like Genesis 1:1. You think, that appeals to a certain kind of mind too. But everybody who's written anything, communicating something about something to someone, is trying to pull you into their writing, right? Well, isn't that interesting? Now, Paul starts his letter, wow. Yeah, go ahead.
Paul called the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and the brother Sosthenes.
All right. He identifies himself and then does what?
Credibility?
Yeah, he gives the statement of his credentials, his authority, right? That's one kind of letter, but how did Hebrews start, Lisa?
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets.
We don't know who's writing to whom or why, do we? That's why, even though Hebrews is often considered a letter, people think, probably not. I think the better thinking about Hebrews is that it was a sermon that was written down and republished and distributed. Maybe it was distributed along with a letter. Maybe there was a cover letter that went with it, an email. Please see attachment. But we don't know anything about who wrote it or why they wrote it or what their authority was for writing it, right? That is a nice opening, though, for a sermon, wouldn't it be? God, who spoke at various times in various ways through the prophets, has most recently spoken to us through his Son. Well, that's the beginning of a sermon, not the beginning of a letter. Letters has to start with, Dear Dan, what's it like being a father and woken up every night several times? Are you getting enough sleep? Your wife looks like she's sinking down in the seat now. I got to quit. Anybody want a last word? Do you understand where we're going with this? It'll get more elaborate. You know, this is a good clue. You with me? I think this will be interesting.
We have a creative God.
We do. He's the author. I said he's the author of this book. There are human authors, but there's one mind behind this many books. Anyone else? Yeah, Pam.
The power of his word, the Bible, is so different because I think about it in John 3:16 when I read it as a young person and then as a mother and at different stages in my life, it meant something, but not only did it mean something more and deeper, it was what was happening inside. And that's not just my internal organs, that's the Holy Spirit.
God bless you. You said what I want everybody to be able to say at the end of all this. Thank you. Yeah, that this grows with us. It's dynamic. And our sense of developing our sense of literacy about it will really help. Shall I send us all away with a prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we pray as we leave this place and our fellowship and go into the week and its struggles and battles and joys and opportunities that we could be ever mindful that your Holy Spirit is with us. And when we turn to your word for light, I pray that, it would pour into us and that we would grow with it and it would grow with us and it would inform us now in deeper and deeper ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. See you next week.